I think everybody that's talked to me this morning has said something about the cold. Let's just admit it right now. But it's beautiful out. I try every year to see the leaves, do a drive. I got that in yesterday a little bit, went up north. Saw places I hadn't seen before. God has created something beautiful. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That sounds really loud. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we covered a good bit of this in the last class, but we're really still right in the middle of a chapter that is critical to Israel and to you and I. Almost a constitution of sorts. So a wonderful promise that God made to David and by extension to his descendants, to Israel, to us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to begin there today. Our hope is that by the end of today we'll get to the end of chapter 10, which leads us into chapter 11, where probably, you know, one of the events that you would know best in 2 Samuel, it's where that's located in chapter 11, is the sin with Bathsheba. It's probably a lot about that story you might be familiar with already, but to see it in the context in which it happens is something important for us to do as we're in the study of 2 Samuel right now. But we're in chapter 7 at the moment, so I bring this up, so Wednesday, chapters 11 and 12 are your reading. In chapter 7 right now, though, the chapter begins by describing David as dwelling in his house, and it says the Lord has given him rest from his enemies all around, and as he is reflecting on this, it seems, he recognizes, hey, I have this beautiful house that has been built for me, a house of cedar. I dwell in this house, but the Ark of God at this time is dwelling in a tent, dwelling in curtains. And he kind of expresses this out, and Nathan the prophet hears him and says, whatever is in your heart, go do. And he appeals to the Lord. The Lord is with you in this. That's what David was thinking. That's what Nathan was thinking. What did God think? You know, the wording in 1 Chronicles 17 is not the form of a question. It's more of a statement. You shall not build a house for me to dwell in. God has a different plan, right? And just a reminder that we can think lots of things, but it's God's plans we want to know and want to fulfill. And God describes in the following verses, you know, I have moved in about in a tent with you here, there, everywhere. I have never asked for anything more. He had a purpose in this. But in all that God has been doing, he has been protecting David. He has been blessing David on the right and left. And moreover, it says in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more or be disturbed no more, the ESV says. And he says, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. And we talked about that language in last class. It's a little bit confusing, in I think, in the New King James rendering. But I think the point is that they haven't had the kind of rest that God is promising for them yet. Even in the time of the judges, where the cycle went over and over again, where there were periods of rest, he said, that wasn't anything like what I'm talking about. I think that's what he's trying to get across here. And then he makes in verses 12 through 16 these wonderful promises to David. I've summarized them in this way. Hopefully I've encapsulated what's here. That God would set up an offspring of David from his body, it says, to reign in David's place. God would establish the throne of his kingdom and by extension David's kingdom forever. The offspring would build a house for God's name. If the offspring sinned, it says God would chasten that one for iniquity, but the promise would endure. In fact, he says, my mercy I will not take away from him as I took from who? Who does he compare it to? Saul, right? So Saul and his sin, 1 Samuel chapters 10 through 15, 11 through 12 through 15, God did remove the kingdom from Saul for iniquity. But he says, I'm not going to remove the kingdom from your house according to this mercy. I'm not going to take this mercy away, but the promise would endure. And David's house, which I think is representative of family, David's kingdom, which, I mean, you think about what a kingdom is, it's the extent over which a king has rule. So the breadth of that rulership, and the throne, the authority that is inherent in the one reigning over the extent, well, that all would be established forever. It's hard to just look at these verses and in a summary class like this keep going. Because the impact, I mean, you think about the things being promised, the time frame being promised, the promise that God's not going to take his mercy away, even though sin may occur in the fulfilling of this promise. The things that are mentioned here are unbelievable, not just for David and his family, but I mean, what does this imply for Israel? What does this imply for all of the future, right? Now, you know, as we think about the fulfillment of this, and I am unfortunately going to have to move faster than I'd like to, as we think about the fulfillment of this, you know, how is this promise fulfilled? That's really the rest of the Bible. But it begins with David's son Solomon, who at this point in time has not been born yet, as I understand it. But if you look over, keep your finger here in 2 Samuel 7 and turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. At this point in time in Chronicles, Solomon has been born. And David is speaking to Solomon as David is preparing materials to build a temple for God, which David is not going to build himself. But it says in 1 Chronicles 22, beginning in verse 6, that David called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. What does the name Solomon mean? Anyone know? It means peace. And he says, he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. There is a sense in which, well, not a sense, Solomon is the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise to David. And the house that is being built as part of the fulfillment of this is the temple for which all the materials are being gathered here in this chapter. Why is David said to be unable to build? Yes. Okay, the shedding of blood. God holds up. Things are looking forward to the one coming after him, in which there's a verse here that stresses peace will prevail in those days. And it is in those days that the house will be built. So Solomon begins, First Chronicles chapter 28 speaks to this as well. Solomon is the beginning of this fulfillment, but was Solomon a perfect king? Okay, we're going to talk about this in later, but I mean, God brought an unequaled era of really power, wealth, and peace in Israel during the reign of Solomon. But Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, we're told, sinned. Says he loved many foreign women. He clung to them in love, and his heart was turned after other gods. And it says in these verses, in fact, I want to go over there, 1 Kings chapter 11. It says in verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Okay, I mean, the son of David has sinned and God is ripping the kingdom. But he's not destroying the kingdom, right? He's not bringing it all to an end. He's not giving the kingship to another. It says multiple times here, for the sake of David, for the sake of the promise he had made, is what's being said. He is allowing, he will allow one of the tribes to stay under Solomon. Now, such begins this time. I mean, do the two ever come back together? The split that happens here? Okay, there's a yes and a no answer to this, but no. I mean, the chains or the lines continue, right? You're gonna. Yes. Okay. Yvonne's saying she just realized, you know, what God is saying. Not because of David is he doing this so much personally, but because of his promise to David that he had committed, right? I mean, David, in the second half of chapter 7, said, I don't deserve this. We don't deserve this. It's not about him, but about God's steadfast love. But here, kind of the split happens, and why I'm mentioning this is because, you know, from this point on, the descendants of Solomon and the people of Israel continue to talk about this promise. And yet, do they ever experience the peace in those years that God really has promised? Do they ever experience the fullness of the promise? Here's what I liken it to. Somebody please correct me if I'm seeing this wrong. I mean, it's almost like the time of the judges still. Right? There's cycles that you read about through the kings, and some kings are good and some kings are not. All the kings of Israel are bad. But like the peace and the promises, like they understand to still be there, and yet the cycle is continuing. It's like the period of the judges. It's not exactly what God has promised yet. Right? And you can see that even some of the psalmists refer to those promises. In Psalm 89, I mean, this is in the contemporary with David, Solomon. Ethan, in this psalm, verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 89, says, speaking about, here's what God has said. In fact, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. What is included in that? Verse 3, God said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And as you go down to verses 19 through 37, the promises are laid out, and you can see in his language that they understood that word forever to be unending. Right? Like, not that, okay, God made this promise to David, Solomon messed up, and now it's done. We're screwed up. But that God was going to, he was going to fulfill what he said he was going to fulfill. I would love to read those words, and you should read them. But what I want to point out is at the end of Psalm 89, Ethan is in a situation where he sees that, wait, everything's kind of a wreck around us. God, why? And the most of the second part of the psalm is from this, you know, God, what's happened? Where is it? Kind of thing. Well, I mean, the kings, the prophets, the people of Israel are looking for the fulfillment of that promise through all the years. Now, God never rips away the kingdom completely from David for a number of years, but then Judah's destroyed, right? And still, the prophets speak about the promise that God said there would always be someone as available and would be lifted to fulfill these promises. But I think the message that we're supposed to see is that sin and death, really, were abiding challenges to this promise. And so as the prophets reflect on this and as God reveals more to them, they realize there's someone else that all of this is pointing towards is the ultimate fulfillment. Jeremiah 23:5-6, I want to read actually all of that. Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah was a prophet during the time of what? What was going on in his days? Yeah, captivity to Babylon at the destruction of Judah. Israel's already gone, right? But Judah is taken captive by the Babylonians in his days. And he says in chapter 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Notice that phrase. "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely." Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah our righteousness. In chapter 33, God uses words like, "As sure as my covenant with the day and the night, as surely as there's morning and there's evening, I am going to fulfill my words." You know, even while things look as bad as they do. And yet there's some prophecies that suggest things are going to be a little bit different than maybe what everybody expected, not the least of which in my mind is in chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, where it says none of the descendants of Keniah would dwell anymore, reigning in Judah, safely in Judah. And there would seem to be this idea, well, you know, how can that be? The descendants of David that are to rule are supposed to come through that line. Jesus was from that line. What does that mean? How do you fulfill that promise and you fulfill what you promised to David? Well, all the prophets are looking forward to this special one to come. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 looks forward to that one. And you guys are familiar with this passage. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with," and notice the phrase again, "judgment and justice." I'm reading New King James. You might have something a little different. "From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So they're all like, this one that is coming will be wonderful. They didn't understand the full nature of him, but they knew when he comes, he is going to be perfection with regard to judgment and justice, and usher in an age the like of which they have not seen yet. The zeal of the Lord will perform that. Amos chapter 9, verses 8 to 12 adds something to that, where the promise of God is, "I would raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." And the promise there is written during a time when everything is wrecked. Like, what, this great promise, it's like God said, "I'm going to build this house, but it's all in ruin." Time's going to come when I'm going to rebuild, God says. And there's a promise there that includes the incorporation of the Gentiles into the kingdom. James appeals to that in Acts chapter 15, that very passage, in pointing to the fact that God has accepted Gentiles into the kingdom of Christ. Luke chapter 1 is the last I'll read from this. When Gabriel appears to Mary, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 of Luke, verse 30 says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" David lived, let's just call it 1000 B.C., 1,000 years later, but God has not forgotten his steadfast love and promise. And in Jesus brought about a fulfillment that is far greater than anyone could ever see. Right? So the covenant with David and the promises associated to it not only are wonderful for the blessing of those that participate and receive them, but they're wonderful for what they say about God and who he is, and his faithfulness, and his love. David. Oh, I've got a note in here to say, and I think this was taken from a commenter I was reading. It became clear the problem with all of the earthly kings, the descendants of David, was sin. The only way to have fulfilled a promise like this would have been to have God come sit on the throne himself. That's exactly what happened. In 2 Samuel 7, and even while I'm trying to move quick, I can't. I'm not going to read David's prayer as much as I would like, 18 through 29, but that is a long prayer that is recorded in Scripture for us. I mean, why take so much real estate in the book of Samuel to record it? I think we're meant to see, at a minimum, David's recognition that he's unworthy of this type of promise and this type of he and his people, and that is for God's purposes that this is done. And David is full of nothing but humility. I'm not worth it. We're not worth it. Thankfulness. All of the things that you would expect to accompany one that has received promises like this. And the big impact I think it should have on us is, do we have the spirit of David in these verses? Because we are direct participants as Christians in the fulfillment of this promise and the blessings of it as well. Who is like God and who is like the people Israel blessed by God? That is a theme in the prayer. Well, I'm going to go into chapter 8 now. Any final comments on 7 before I go on? All right. Thanks for your mercy. Chapter 8. So chapter 8 is, in one sense, a historical summary. But I think it is more than just a historical summary. I believe it's intentionally structured to function as testimony that God both could and would fulfill the promises that he has made to David, and by extension to Israel. You remember back in chapter 7, verse 10, God said, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and not be disturbed no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore. I mean, that is a promise of conquest over all enemies, right? Well, chapter 8 catalogs enemy after enemy after enemy that God defeats. Tell me the 7 foreign powers that you read about in these verses that David and Israel defeats. Who are they? All right, the first one's very familiar. In verse 1, the Philistines, the Moabites. Oh, I'm going to put these up there. So there's Philistia in the map. There's Moab. There's Hadadezer. Right? Yep. King of Zobah. And then he's up there amongst the Syrians, so I'll kind of put those, if you see them up on the top right, or top central there, they're up in that region. Who else? The what? Arameans? Okay, Syrians. Right, the Syrians are up there as well. How about in the list that is mentioned in verse 12? Who else is there? All right, the people of Ammon, they're on the map as well. Hopefully I have them there. Oh, nope, I didn't go that far yet. We'll do that on the other map, I think. These four are mentioned down through verse 7 or verse 8. And what is interesting about them to me, I mean, Ammon is mentioned, Amalek is mentioned, and Edom is mentioned as well, but we'll say more about them in a moment. One of the things interesting to me about these verses is the same Hebrew root word, naka. I don't know how to pronounce it, but it appears 7 times in this chapter. It's a word that means to strike, and all of the striking is being done physically by David and Israel, but ultimately by the Lord. The word appears in verse 1 in the New King James as the word attacked. David attacked the Philistines. He struck them. Verse 2, he defeated Moab. He struck Moab. Defeated, verse 3, Hadadezer. That struck Hadadezer. Verse 5, killed 22,000 of the Syrians. That is, struck 22,000 of the Syrians. Verses 9 and 10, where the word defeated is, and verse 13, killing. My understanding is that the English translators, use different words to color in what's going on there. I just think we lose the drumbeat, maybe, of what's really going on in this chapter, one after the other. The Lord, through David and Israel, is striking the enemies all around. All right, in verse 1, it's unclear exactly where this place is in Philistia, but 1 Chronicles 18, verse 1, identifies that Gath and its surrounding towns were struck by David. Who is the last king of Gath that we read about in 1 and 2 Samuel? There's a pop quiz. Go back to the end of 1 Samuel, roughly, I think, 27, I think it is. Achish, king of Gath. What's special about Achish? Yeah, David served under Achish for a time during that period of discouragement, right? Remember, he became a trusted associate of Achish's. It's not clear if Achish would still be around at this point in time, and but I want you to realize that's where David was. Can you imagine the shock when everything has been turned on its head now that David is where the Lord intended for him to be? Verse 2, Moab was brought under complete submission to David. Two-thirds of them were struck and killed. The third that remained mercifully served David in tribute. Hadadezer, king of Zobah, was helped by the Syrians in verses 5 and 6, and David defeated all of them. There's some manuscript question about exactly, the numbers involved here, even in references compared to other parts in Scripture. But the point that's trying to get across is these were big gains, big battles with big gains. Sometimes when you read about these conflicts in a verse or two, it's easy to kind of pass over them without realizing these were wars. There were really serious things going on. There were people's lives at stake. There was blood, sweat, tears, all of that. Pretty serious things, but God is giving them deliverance. What did David do with the horses that he took from Hadadezer? Why would he do that? Why would he hamstring the horses? Yeah, when you do that, the horses certainly aren't going to be useful for battle anymore, right? They have been made docile. I just lost my screen back there, so I'm going to flip around. This statement reminds me a little of a passage that I've referred to for a few times. I want to put on the screen right now about the commandment within the law of Moses regarding when you have kings in the future. We talked about this in the First Samuel class, made a reference already in this class. But notice that part of the law said that the king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Why would God be concerned about whether the king multiplied horses? Why would a king do that? Okay, right? There's this the idea that if you're amassing horses, the idea is you are putting more and more of your trust in those horses militarily. So the idea is that God did not want that to happen. So there's something that I think we're supposed to see in that detail, that David kept some, but most of them he destroyed, right? Or not destroyed, but made it so that they would not be able to be useful militarily. That's very interesting in light of what he does with all the spoil that he takes. Does he take a lot of spoil from his enemies? Like what do you read about here? There's gold taken, there's silver taken, there's bronze taken, there's tribute taken. It is really interesting. I think it's over in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 14. I'm going to go check that out real quick. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. That was David's words as he's preparing Solomon for the building of the temple. That's a lot. I don't care how you look, that's a lot. Now, David is collecting a lot. What does he do with it, according to these verses? Verse 11, look at that one. Yeah, he dedicates it to the Lord. He doesn't make it a part of his personal fortune. He doesn't, he doesn't use it for personal gain. He dedicates it to the Lord. Now, it's amassing, but there's something to commend in David about his dedicating it to the Lord. interesting part of the Deuteronomy 17 said, nor shall that king multiply silver and gold for himself. It would seem that David recognized that's not what this should be about. So it's at this point in time I want to come back to this phrase, which I mentioned maybe two classes ago is one that, you know, I'm thinking about. I'm not sure exactly how I'm supposed to understand chapters 3 and 5, where we're told in those places that David in Hebron had at least six wives with their children, and then as he entered into Jerusalem, he had more wives and concubines, chapter 5, right? You know, in each of the statements that are made about David here, I think we're supposed to take away that, let me look at it this way. In 1 Kings chapters 10 and 11, Solomon is in control. And I want you to go over there real quick just to see. 1 Kings chapter 10. I just can't help but think that the Holy Spirit, through the writer here, is wanting us implicitly to compare what was going on in Solomon's reign to Deuteronomy 17. Because in First Kings chapter 10 and verse 14, you begin to get a description of the gold and the silver and the wealth of there in Israel. Verse 23 says, King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And there's some things said about wisdom as well. But look in verse 26 of 1 Kings 10. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities. And he had horses, verse 28, imported from Egypt and Kiva. And verse 29 speaks about a chariot. So wait a minute, all right? You've got all this wealth. You've got amassing all this military stuff. And then what happens in 1 Kings 11, verse 1? Where the wives and concubines are. What's that? Yeah, and intermarriage with former. And, you know, don't have more time for this, but even with all the wisdom that he had, here was God's direction, and I think we're meant to take away he failed on this front. You know, we can debate, well, what should he have done with all of this? God had blessed them greatly, right? But the fact is, I think we're meant to see that Solomon did not ultimately carry with himself the right heart in what he had been blessed with. David, I kind of see in contrast. I think we're supposed to see in contrast. David wasn't to that degree. I mean, that's the first thing you think when you compare to something. David wasn't to this degree. But at the same time, I can't help but worry as I see some of these things about David. There's threads that are concerning. And I'm not even going to go into a discussion of polygamy right now. But Deuteronomy 17 was meant to encourage the kings to keep God as their first love, their first dependence, as their king. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. There are other nations that were mentioned. I said this already. There's Edom, there's Ammon, there is mentioned. There's Toi, king of Hamath. Interesting about Toi is he's the only one that we're told there wasn't a big war about. What did he do? He came and brought gifts to David for David's defeat of his enemy. And so David is finding submission in this way as well. I think verses 13 and 14 have Edom at the last. Partly because it was, I think, especially challenging. In fact, we're told that David made a name for himself, or a name was made for him, in the killing of 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. In piecing together this passage, together with 1 Chronicles 18 and with Psalm 60, which is one of those psalms that we've talked about before that was written in connection with events, in 1 and 2 Samuel. If you look at Psalm 60 and its inscription, it was written in reference to the events that happened at the Valley of Salt. And piecing those together, it would seem that while David was in conflict and Joab and Abishai with the Syrians and with Ammon up in this region, that they may have been attacked somewhat concurrently by the Edomites from the south. Now, if that's the case, I just want to get across again, there's so little said of this conflict, and yet think about how challenging that would be, that you are being attacked on all fronts. And yet, what was the outcome? God delivers David. Twice in this chapter, it says that the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The end of Psalm 60, the final thought was, through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. The message of this chapter is that God can and will carry out his covenant love and covenant promise. Amen. Okay. Okay, back in chapter 5, we see him inquiring of the Lord. Mimi just wants to bring out David's pattern was seeking the Lord and his will. There's some description of David's administration. I'm not going to talk too much about the people, but I do want you to notice verse 15. It says, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Now, that phrase is interesting. You might have different words, so I've got different translations here. David was doing what was just and right for all his people. David administered justice and equity to all his people. David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Right? Do a word search on these two Hebrew words and where they show up in the Bible, and they're there together a lot. They are there in many verses, in particular, describing the character of God. In fact, we've mentioned Psalm 89 already, that Psalm of Ethan, where there's a question about God, what is going on? We know your promises. But Psalm 89 has one of many of those references, and it says in verse 14 about God, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, God, these two words. What we're being told in chapter 8 and verse 15 is David ruled with justice and righteousness, which in my mind, and I'm going to way oversimplify this, means that David did what was right and he upheld what was right. What's the difference? Maybe I'm making too much of my own definition, but what's the difference? Okay, you can uphold what is right, you can carry out justice while yourself, your character may be impunable, right, may be terrible. What's the flip of that? You may have a good character to some degree while not making the effort in love, to uphold justice where you see that needs to be done for the afflicted. And I might be making way oversimplifying it, and I am. But the qualities, those are qualities that God has, right? He is right and good, and he upholds what is right and good. And what we're told about David is he was a reflection of that in his administration. And you and I ought to carry those same qualities. Interestingly, the "unto us a child is born" passage, I kind of highlighted when I read it, said the one that would come would carry out the government of David with judgment and righteousness. He would be the perfection of that. So this phrase is very important. As I come into chapter 9 here, As we come into chapter 9 here, I want to do a quick recap of the relationships that we talked about in an earlier class. Remember Saul, the former king of Israel, he had a son named Jonathan, who was very close to David, as we've talked about. Jonathan's son's name that's mentioned in chapter 4 is what? That is Mephibosheth, right? We're going to talk about Mephibosheth here in chapter 9. In fact, I'm sorry, we're going to, for sake of time, skip this and come back later. Hopefully that looks familiar. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And so when they called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir the son of Ammiel in Lo-debar." Then David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir the son of Ammiel from Lo-debar. And when Mephibosheth the son of Jonathan the son of Saul had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here's your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself, and he said, "What is your servant, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, "According to all that the Lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." And we're told about Mephibosheth having a son and about how he dwelt in Jerusalem. I don't think I can do this chapter justice. I definitely can't in 5 minutes. But as I was thinking about this chapter and how to present it, I don't know how to properly develop it with the amazing message that I think it has and the comparison it has to you and I. What does David... No, let me step back. Let me ask you the question. Why is this chapter here? What is the point of this chapter? Show that David fulfills his promises. Is David fulfilling a promise here? How long ago had that promise been made? Okay, so David made the promise to Jonathan before Jonathan died. How old was Mephibosheth when Jonathan died? Chapter 4, verse 4 says he was 5 when the news of Saul and Jonathan and their deaths to the Philistines occurred, and that's when he dropped as the nurse fled, when he was dropped and he became lame in his feet. He was 5 at that point in time. How much time has elapsed since? Okay, I mean, at a minimum, there's 7.5 years that David was reigning in Hebron over just Judah, right? And we're past that point. I mean... Point is, we're at least 15, 20 years beyond that promise. Ishbosheth is dead. You know, all of that kind of threat is dead. David easily could have thought, Jonathan's gone. That was long ago. Just not ever brought it up. But he initiates of his own remembrance, "Hey, is there anyone to whom I can fulfill this kindness?" Right? Why else is this chapter here? Any other? I mean, is that it, or would anybody characterize example for us? Okay. 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 Faith, righteousness, and because of Saul and Jonathan years ago. Faith. How does David show faith? Yeah. I mean, he is promoting to his table the descendant of the former king, right? I mean, we've kind of talked about God closing off the former family. David lifts Mephibosheth up. Yeah, you notice he says to him in verse 7, "Do not fear." Why would Mephibosheth fear? I mean, he's kind of been off staying in the house of Machir all this time. I would imagine, you know, it is the way of all worldly kings to, and some of the Israelite kings you can read in the Bible, to destroy the whole family of the previous king. That's not what David does. Okay. Okay, so hopefully Mephibosheth understood. I mean, he would have been young, you know, at that time, but hopefully understood that David and Jonathan had a special relationship. You mentioned Jonathan and Saul. David made this promise back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and he refers to that promise again in chapter 24, speaking directly to Saul, right? He makes this promise out of love and out of... It's not something that he had to do. It's not something that the house of Saul deserved. It's not certainly not something Mephibosheth deserved. But David, out of love for Jonathan and Jonathan's love for the Lord, made this promise that I will not act against. I will not destroy the house of Saul. I will show kindness. David has just been promised kindness. The very same word back in chapter 7 and in verse 15, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. That word translated mercy in the New King James is a Hebrew word that is threaded through chapter 7 into chapter 9 into chapter 10. Chapter 8 is showing God's fulfillment, beginning fulfillment of that kindness. David and Israel, you and I don't deserve any of this. But God in his love has not just says he loved us, but he's made this promise that we don't deserve, and he intends at all costs to carry it out. David is reflecting that once again, in that he is showing kindness, doing far more than really he promised to. It's not just, you know, keeping Mephibosheth alive, it's raising Mephibosheth to sit at his table in the king's household. And you think of Mephibosheth and where he was and how much he doesn't deserve and what he's been brought up to out of what some translations call the steadfast love of David in reference to his promise, and the reflection that we have in our relationship with Christ is just amazing out of this chapter. Mephibosheth's reaction, I think we're meant to see as well. What is his reaction? Dead dog like I? What we see in Mephibosheth is what we ought to feel towards God. It's the proper reaction to an understanding of what we've been lifted up to. Chapter 10, we'll see at the beginning next time, David shows kindness once again. It's that same word, only it's to son of Nahash. And what's returned at that point is terrible, is awful. It's not at all in proper proportion to what has been offered to him. So we'll see that at the beginning of chapter 10 next time. We'll stop right there.